Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. My name is Edgar Lujano, producer for the show and filling in for Cy Kellett today. Don't worry, he'll be back tomorrow, so you'll get your daily dose of Cy Kellett starting tomorrow. But for today, you are stuck with me. But the great thing about it is we got a great guest for the second hour. We have Father Sebastian Walsh here with us, and it's an Ask a Priest. So if you have a question, if you always wanted to ask a priest, he is here for you. 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH to ask your question to Father Sebastian. Father, welcome to the show.
Thank you so much. Good to be with you, Edgar.
Great to have you on the show. Now, you're at St. Michael's Abbey, I assume, or?
Yes, that's okay. Right. I'm at the Abbey right now.
Okay, great. So I'm assuming you get, obviously, lots of Catholic visitors, but I'm assuming you also get a lot of maybe non-Catholics or some newbies kind of walking through the grounds on occasion?
Oh, certainly. We get about 200 visitors a day, actually. Wow. And a lot of those visitors are, tourists. They're, they're just people from the area sometimes, a canyon down the road. Sometimes they're people from local, assisted living places or whatever. People just hear about it, and a lot of people come because it's a beautiful, work of architecture and art, and it's a beautiful setting. And so we get a lot of non-Catholics that come.
That's great. So obviously in the online world, we get a lot of questions from non-Catholics. But one thing that I've noticed reoccurring is people not really understanding what confession is. And I've heard it from the secular perspective who don't understand Catholicism. They tend to ask, is confession a form of Catholic therapy? And what would you respond to a question like that?
Well, I can understand why someone might say that. In fact, there's a famous line by Fulton Sheen when he says that, people are paying hundreds of dollars to do what Catholics have been doing for free for centuries. But no, it's not accurate to refer to as Catholic therapy. That would certainly be less than what it really is. And strictly speaking, the priest need not give any advice in the confessional at all. That's normally the case, but it's not primarily there so that you can get advice from someone or, unburden just your emotions or try to get your emotions fixed or something like that. It's there for a much more profound reason. The sacrament of confession is there for the forgiveness of our sins. And that's something no therapist can do, Catholic or not. No therapist can make you right with God. And that's the amazing thing. No matter how messed up your emotions are, no matter how messed up your psychology is, it doesn't matter if you're schizophrenic or bipolar, it doesn't matter if none of those things, matter, you can receive absolution in the confessional and be right with God. And that's the essential purpose of the sacrament. Now, it does have therapeutic effects, no doubt. Whatever, can get you right with God will then have its effects on the rest of your life. If your ordering to God is rectified, then, of course, your soul will be rectified and it'll certainly help the other elements of your life and your psychology, but that would just be a secondary effect, not the primary reason for the sacrament.
So if a Catholic wants to not just improve, obviously receive absolution, which is one of the greatest gift that you can receive from confession, but I know there's also spiritual direction. Where does that fit into all of this as well?
So spiritual direction is distinct from confession. You can have spiritual direction without confession, and you can have spiritual direction with confession. Either one, those things are certainly possible together or apart. It's normal for the priest to give at least some spiritual advice based upon the confession of the penitent. So very often there'll be at least some limited amount of at least advice, which you could call spiritual direction to any penitent. But spiritual direction formally really has to do with a relationship between the priest and a spiritual directee, And the priest is basically trying to find out, it's by analogy to giving physical directions. The priest is trying to find out, where is, you know, my penitent? In other words, like, where are you spiritually? Mm-hmm. And then we know the destination, like where your penitent is supposed to be going to, that is to the increase in charity and ultimately eternal life. And then the spiritual director, who's prudent and wise, is able to see all the different paths that someone might take to get there. And then he gives counsel about what he thinks is going to be the best route to grow in holiness, to become as holy as you can be, to love God as much as you can by the end of this life.
Hmm. Can spiritual directors only be priests and religious, or is that open to?
No.
Go ahead.
Any wise and prudent person could give some spiritual direction, no doubt. There is a special gift that a priest has from the sacrament of ordination that makes him in some way a mouthpiece. It's analogous to what you find of fathers in a family. Fathers and parents in general have a special grace from God about, you know, giving advice to their children. And so a priest is going to have a special, since he has a universal paternity of fatherhood over all the faithful, he's going to have a special grace from God there. So probably all things being equal, the best thing is to have a wise and prudent priest as a spiritual director. But, St. Catherine of Siena was a miraculous spiritual director. There are many spiritual directors that were not priests, and many of them were very successful and blessed by God.
I also hear this title, especially when we hear of saints, we hear Saint So-and-so the Confessor. And what is that compared to all of this that we're talking about?
Yes, so that would be like St. Maximus the Confessor or whatever else. That phrase, confessor, is a technical term in the ancient church. And it means basically someone who suffered for the faith in a way that like led up to the point of martyrdom, or they were almost martyred, but in fact they didn't die. So it often meant someone who's tortured for the faith. They confessed the faith in the face of torture and pain and whatever. And so it actually doesn't relate to whether or not they heard confessions. St. John Vianney or St. Padre Pio would be called confessors, no doubt, in both senses, you know. But that term in the ancient church referred to those who had, bore witness to the faith in the midst of great adversity. So
those that profess the faith, nothing having to do with confession then, per se.
That's right.
There we go. Perfect. All right. Well, Father Walsh is here. If you want to ask him a question, we do have a few lines open. You can reach us at 888-318-7884. Once again, that's 888-318-7884. We'll go a little bit to an early break, and then when we come back, we'll jump right into your questions with Father Walsh.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
This is Father Timothy Vaverick. We need to go to confession because we're sinners. Confession is the sacrament of penance. Whenever we sin, we ought immediately acknowledge that sin and ask pardon of the Lord. But we should also form the intention, especially if we've committed mortal sin, to come to the Lord in the sacrament to receive His grace, because we're always in need of growing deeper in His love.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Ask a Priest with Father Sebastian Walsh. Lines are full, so I'm not going to give out the phone number. Father, shall we go to the lines?
Absolutely.
All right, let's go ahead and start off with Mark in Houston, Texas, listening on 1430 AM. Mark, thanks for holding over from the first hour. Appreciate that. You are on the air with Father Walsh.
Yeah, good evening. Like you mentioned, I'm holding over from the previous hour. I wanted to say why I'm not a Catholic.
Okay.
Cool. I was raised Catholic and thought I was earning my salvation, but then I discovered the biblical gospel message that we cannot earn our salvation, that salvation is a gift that God offers us freely by faith, based not on my own works, but the works of Jesus on the cross when he died on the cross for my sins. And I put my faith in him for my salvation, and he forgave me and came into my life, and he changed my life. And I just wanted to share that.
Okay.
Thank you so much. So
go ahead.
No, go ahead. I'm sorry.
I was just going to say that I'll explain a little bit the Catholic position and some distinctions, some detail. There's an ambiguity, I think. I think a Catholic could say very frankly, without any difficulty, that we don't earn our salvation. And at the same time, a Catholic could say that we do in some way merit our salvation. It depends on what you mean by salvation there. So the Church teaches, you can find this in the Council of Trent, you find it in the writings of St. Augustine, St. Thomas Aquinas, and in the Scriptures, the Church teaches that we cannot merit that first grace. It's always freely given. And there's nothing we can do to merit that original grace from God. Huh? But once we're in a state of grace, we share the divine life. St. Peter says in his epistle that we have been made partakers or sharers of the divine nature. And therefore, we can then merit the effects of grace, the reward that comes from that. So we don't actually merit the reward of being God's grace, which ultimately would reward us with the beatific vision. But we do merit, for example, an increase in God's grace and the reward that comes with that. And St. Paul will say, for example, of the saints in heaven, star differs from star in glory, so also the souls of the saints differ in glory, right? And so we find in the Scriptures very often that there are many souls who are described as having merited more or less, right? For example, we see that some, you know, one man has 10 talents and he makes 10 more, or one talent and he makes 10. Another one has one talent, he makes 5, you know, and so forth. And so we find there's an inequality in merit, which is not exactly the same thing as salvation, meaning heaven, getting to heaven, but it does mean maybe our place in heaven and the degree of grace we might have in heaven. So anyway, I hope that helps explain it a little bit, because you're not completely wrong about the Catholic view, but there's more distinctions that would have to be made, and we have to be faithful to the whole of Scripture, not just one limited part.
Father, would you say that what you're talking about is a participation in His grace? It's not us earning it, but it's responding to the love and the grace that He's given us to save us?
Yes, that's right. So once we're in a state of grace, we certainly haven't earned it. And we, like I said, we can never earn the initial grace. If we go out of a state of grace, if we lose grace through a serious sin or we reject God in some way, there's no way to earn getting back in a state of grace. That's just a free gift from God. But given that we're in a state of grace, then we can respond to it and do works that are meritorious supernaturally, because we're living the divine life. We're not dunghills covered with snow. We're interiorly transformed, so we have the very life of God within us that allows us to merit supernatural rewards in the life to come.
Mark, if you want to hang on the line, Father Walsh wrote a book with us called Secrets from Heaven. We want to go ahead and get you a copy of that. So hang on the line if you want a free book. That's absolutely yours for free. Just like salvation, it's absolutely free. You can go ahead and take it. We'll cover everything for you. All right, Mark, thank you so much. Let's go over to Jennifer in Raleigh, North Carolina, listening on Sirius XM Radio Channel 130. Jennifer, again, thanks for holding over. I think you're also hold over from the last hour. Go right ahead.
Yes, absolutely. Thank you so much for taking my call. So I am not Catholic. I went through RCIA and just haven't taken the final plunge yet. So my question is on Mary. So I come to be okay with her perpetual virginity. and that Jesus, you know, gave her to us as his mother on the cross.
Yes.
My hang up is, why is there so much time spent in prayer to Mary? So I get yes. that just as you would ask somebody else to pray for you, you know, hey, Sue, can you pray for me? I'm sick. And so I could be like, you know, hey, Mary, please pray for me. But when I think about like the rosary is like a half hour or like novenas, it seems like there's so much time. And if you're, for example, going to take an hour out of your day to pray, like, don't you get a bigger bang by like praying directly to God? Like, give him 59 minutes and give her yes. one. I've got a hang up of how much time is given to her. 'Cause I feel like that's time that should be given to God.
Yes. Excellent. Then, and I'm glad you asked that question because it's really important. Number one, first of all, I just want to point out that, you know, the rosary isn't the only Catholic prayer. The primary Catholic prayer is a mass, and there's only a little bit of time directly addressing Our Lady in that mass or asking her intercession. So I just want to point that out, that it's not as if every Catholic prayer is primarily addressed to Our Lady. But I do want to address the question or the objection you raise, and that is, isn't that time taken away from God? Huh? And so right. sometimes people will say something like this. They'll say, if someone is between me and God, that makes me farther from God, not closer to God, right? And
yeah.
and I respond and I say, well, let me give you an analogy here. When an astronomer looks through a telescope, does that make him farther or closer to the heavenly bodies he's looking at? And the answer
it
is, well,
closer.
It brings you closer, right? And what does Our Lady say in her own Magnificat? She says, my soul magnifies the Lord, okay? So this is the thing that needs to be changed in your own view of a prayer with Our Lady. Prayer with Our Lady is never prayer away from God. It's always with Mary and our Lord. Does that make sense? So her soul's magnifying the Lord. And so what's happening there is that we're uniting our prayer together with Mary and to God. Mary is, so to speak, the one we're praying with. Just like if you were praying with a close friend and both of you were, so to speak, in that act, loving God, you're not praying to your friend in opposition to God. You're praying with your friend to God. Does that make sense? So I'll
yes,
give you a
simple... Yes, it does. I've never thought about it like that, of like praying with her. I've always just had the mindset of like talking to her or praying
yes.
to her. But with her, that makes more sense.
Yeah. And so, you know, I'll give you a simple... truth of our faith that, God willing, one day we'll all be in heaven, you and me and Edgar, and I hope we're all in heaven one
me
day.
Too.
and when we see just what a great thing salvation is, we will love God so much because of the gift of salvation. But God has a choice. He can either just give us salvation directly without using any instruments, or he can give us salvation through the instrumentality of other persons, through the instrumentality of our parents who taught us a faith, the instrumentality of our friends who prayed for us, the instrumentality of the saints who interceded for us, and especially of the Virgin Mary, through whom we have Christ himself. And we won't love God any less because we'll see that grace came from him originally. But we will love one another more because we'll also see that that grace came somehow through the instrumentality of these other persons in our lives. And what father doesn't want to see his children love one another as much as possible? So the Catholic view is that God ordinarily prefers to communicate his greatest gifts of grace and salvation through the instrumentality of other persons. And that's why the emphasis on the intercession of the saints, the mediation of Our Lady in the Catholic Church, because of that desire to include all of God's children in that act of gratitude and thanksgiving.
Jennifer?
Thank you. That that makes a lot more sense.
Great. Oh, I'm glad.
Great. Thanks, Jennifer. Thank you so much for your call. Thanks for holding over, too, by the way. That was a great little dialogue you had there with Father. If you want a copy of his book, Secrets from Heaven, you're more than welcome to hang on to the line as well. We'll get you a copy of that. So hang in there. Let's go over to Jeff in Ann Arbor, Michigan, listening on 1079 AM. Jeff, welcome to the show. You are on the air.
Hi, Father Walsh. I consider this a real honor to be able to discuss and get some questions answered from you.
Thank you.
What you consider me is a real fundamental Christian, where from all I can read in the Bible, and that's the scriptures, all we have to go by is Christ sat down and performed the Last Supper, which is the foundation of the Catholic Mass. And he also said, whenever two or three gather in my name, there is my church. And he instructed Peter that he's going to build a rock on the church. So can you help me with how it got completely out of hand in a political sense? And I hate to get to a darker subject and bring politics into it, but I don't think sovereign country is ever in the Bible. And I don't think, you know, edicts to perform war and land ownership, I don't know where all, and financial instructions, all I see is where the church was founded on those basic principles. And when I get exposed to any religion, none of it seems to touch that. And how did it get out of hand in your eyes? And I really think that Catholics are trying to be the one true church. I do believe that. But like you said, when Father Malachi Martin talks about how the smoke of Satan has permeated through the Catholic Rome and all that, it's out of hand so much. And I need to be brought back down to a ground level. Where are the financial and the land ownership instructions and the state politics in the Bible when I don't read it at all?
Sure. Great. Thank you for that question. That's a fair question, and it's a good one. So, I'm not going to go into the complex history of kind of the theology of what happened with regard to that question. I will point out from the very beginning, the church exercised authority not only over spiritual goods, but temporal goods. It says in the Acts of the Apostles that the faithful would sell their land and donate the proceeds to the apostles, and then the apostles would distribute them to those who needed them. St. Paul was taking up collections, you know, and so forth. And so the church always saw part of its mission was the administration of temporal goods, okay? And so it's not that temporal goods are evil, nor are they forbidden, nor is ownership forbidden or anything like that. It's just that they must be instrumental for the spiritual goods and not an obstacle to that. And there are certainly times in the history of the church in which the temporal goods became an obstacle. Perhaps the most notable was in the lifetime of St. Francis of Assisi, and he gave this beautiful witness to the church of evangelical poverty, right? Because what tends to happen is that the church is composed of sinners. And those sinners, instead of wanting to live out the Beatitudes, they want to live a life which compromises with the world or sometimes completely embraces worldly views. This idea that blessed are the rich, you know, and blessed are those who are filled, and blessed are those who have power, that is far from the mind of Christ and far from what the church should be about. It doesn't follow from that, however, that the church should in no way deal with the administration of temporal goods. There's a number of passages in the scripture that refer to the fact the church has a duty to do charity and works of mercy, and to the extent that that mission is impeded by a lack of temporal goods, then the church has a duty to try and make sure they have the sufficient goods to do that. So even from the beginning, they were meeting in houses for Mass. Well, those were buildings. Those were church buildings at the very beginning. And very early on, you know, from the very beginning, churches were being built. And so the faithful needed a place to gather and worship. And the church said, okay, well, we need to own churches and buildings. If the government owns those things, obviously you're going to see how that works out. Or if someone hostile to the church owns those things, you see how that works out, and so forth, right? Does a church need to have a sovereign state like they do? Well, no, the church didn't have a sovereign state in the early church, no doubt. But you can see what an advantage it is, you know, for the Pope not to have to be, you know, subject to the laws of some country or state that's antithetical to the mission of the church. You know, it's not a far-fetched to see, oh, well, let's say that Pope Leo were still subject to the laws of the United States, and then the president of the United States says, well, now, Leo, you have to do this, this, and this. You can see the problems that come up. So the reason for the sovereign state and all these other things is just simply to free the Pope and to free the bishops from having to constantly be at odds with the political powers of the world. It gives them a certain freedom to just exercise the fullness of the faith without having to worry about those other things. But St. Peter didn't have a sovereign state, and neither did most of the early bishops of Rome, and so the church can and will continue to exist whether or not
there's
a sovereign state.
Thanks, Jeff. We'll be right back.
What is the Catholic Church? Everyone seems to have an opinion, but the church never quite fits into the boxes people make for it. In The Faith Unboxed, author Andrew Petiprin looks at some of the most common boxes people put the Catholic Church in and explains why they don't fit. In doing so, he brings us closer to what the church really is, the institution founded by Christ. Order The Faith Unboxed today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
The Stigmata, the appearance of Christ's wounds on ordinary believers. Is it real or fake? What's the evidence? And if real, what could God's reason be for causing this? In God's Wounds, author John Clark offers what may be the most thorough, honest, and faithful reckoning with the stigmata ever written, examining the evidence and making sense of it both medically and spiritually. Order God's Wounds today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Once again, Edgar Lujano, producer for the show, filling in for Cy Kella today. Do not be saddened. He will return tomorrow. So do not be afraid. He will be back. once again, we're here with Father Sebastian Walsh. Ask a priest. So if you have a question, you're more than welcome to call us. We do have some lines open, which means that you have room to call. 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. To ask your question of Father Walsh. All right, Father Shell, let's go back to the calls. Let's see, Sarah in Wyoming. Sarah, welcome to the show. You are on the air.
Hi, Father. I'd like advice. I want to get married through the church, but my partner isn't interested, and he was raised Catholic. I care about my faith, and I'm struggling with what I should do. How do I approach the situation both spiritually and practically?
Can you tell me why he's not interested? Is it because he doesn't want a ceremony, a big ceremony in the in a big church building? Or is what is the reason he gives why he doesn't want to be married in the church?
He just thinks that, you know, he doesn't really give an honest answer as to why he doesn't. He doesn't really care about the, you know, the having a big party. He's fine with not having anything at all. And to him, it's just a piece of paper. To me, it's more than just a piece of paper. It's like a blessing.
Yes. Yeah, so what you can do is you can say, okay, we don't need to do a big party. We can do this in a very small ceremony. Basically, you could just have a priest or a deacon and then, you know, one or two witnesses that are present, and that would be enough to get married and, you know, in the church, so that the church has blessed your marriage and it's sacramental. So you can tell him if he doesn't want to have all that sort of stuff, and it'll also count for the civil marriage as well. In other words, like every priest in the United States anyway has faculties from the civil government to represent the government as well for a legal marriage in the eyes of the state as well. So anyway, it's I guess what I would say is, you know, number one, he doesn't have to have a big thing if that's what he's worried about. Number two, it is important to recognize that, you know, I don't know if he even reads the Bible. Does he believe in the Bible at all, or what's his status there?
He does.
Okay, so you can point out that you can point out that Jesus said some very definite things about marriage, that St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 said some very definite things about marriage. So the church always had this authority that it was exercising with regard to marriage. And just to point out, you said, well, I consider myself to be, you know, under the authority of the church, and therefore I recognize the church has, from the Bible, the church has authority with regard to marriage, and I need to respect that authority. And it's something that for you takes almost no sacrifice whatsoever. You know, we could do this in a very small private ceremony and get married that way. And it's not just a piece of paper. The state, the civil thing, is in some way just a piece of paper, though it's a piece of paper that has certain legal effects, you know, for your taxes and these other things. But from the church's standpoint, it's, as you said, it's a blessing from God that makes your marriage a sign of the union of Christ and his church. And so that's the, I think you need to let him know, like, okay, do you love me who I am as I am? Or is my Catholic faith an impediment to you loving me? And if the answer is, you know, you can't love me as a Catholic, then I guess my advice would be is you should marry someone who can marry, who loves you as a Catholic, you know, loves something that's really dear to your heart. Because I don't think it would take much sacrifice on his part at all.
Yeah, it shouldn't. I mean, you would think it wouldn't, but
maybe
it's something that I need to really take the time, sit down, listen, and, you know, ask for the guidance and kind of really let it sit with me and what I really want. And that is my faith, and I do want to have that,
and like
in my
Good. And I'll pray for that intention too. But as I said, if he believes, at least if he believes in the Bible, you can point out that the church has always exercised authority in the Bible about marriage and said who can marry and who can't. You know what I mean? It'd be very strange for St. Paul to give all these, you know, instructions about marriage if the church didn't have authority in this area. And so just point out, you're believing, you believe in the Bible, and it says there right in the Bible that the church should be involved in marriage. So hopefully that'll be helpful and persuasive for him. Okay?
Thanks for your question, Sarah. We'll leave that right there. But I will say this, Father, like you said, all priests are authorized to be able to solidify the civil side of the marriage as well, right? So you won't even have to go to the courthouse. You could literally just go to the church. So give them the option. You want to go to a courthouse or you want to go to a church? It's better to go to the church. That's what I would say.
Right.
Yeah.
It's nicer in the church too.
Definitely. And government buildings aren't the best places to go get married. Just probably just a thought. All right, Sarah, thank you for your call. Let's go over to John, who's been waiting in Knoxville, Texas. John, you are on the air. Oh, not yet. Give me one second, John. Now you are on the air, John. Go ahead.
Hello?
Go ahead.
Hello?
Yeah, John.
Hi, John.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Hello. Hello, Father. I have some questions regarding general confession. Made a general confession almost 2 years ago. We're talking about a confession, a life confession.
Yes.
Okay. so it involved, of course, I is involved in it in a very deep examination of conscience.
Sure.
I'm in my early 60s. I'm a cultural Catholic. And I was making a state of change in life, going into retirement, basically. But at that time, became very suddenly aware, I guess, in that examination, that looking at periods in the back of my life, for many different periods of my life, I had significant periods in life of being lukewarm and lax, of being probably visibly ignorant of the moral responsibilities and living out my Catholic faith. And so there's periods of life, there's periods where I had an intellectual conversion, a deeper intellectual conversion after college, and then a moral conversion later in life.
Mm-hmm.
And so having those conversions in those periods of time, though, in between, there's, there's things that prick my conscience and can continue to do. So after this general confession, it's like, will it ever end? So, what really is bothering me at this time is like the guilt of bad confessions and bad communions, because I was a quote unquote practicing Catholic. I'm going to confession. I'm going to communion, but I'm not fully integrally confessing the full numbers and whatnot.
Okay.
But I'm looking back from a 60-year-old who's now catechized, I guess, and seeking the Lord. And I'm looking back on my life and saying, hey, I praise God that I've been lifted up and I've been able to be enlightened. But yet, I look back and say the sins that I committed in the past were, well, that's not hurting God as bad as say these other sins.
All right. Let me address the question of how to do it, why do a general confession, how to do it, and kind of how to think about past sins in your life. Okay. The reasons for doing a general confession, there might be different reasons. One reason is because you might look back on your life and recognize, gosh, there are a lot of sins that I never realized were sins, and I want to do an inventory of my whole life and confess everything that I forgot to or didn't realize I should confess. And that's one good reason to do a general confession. A second reason to do a general confession might be because you're doing spiritual direction with someone and you want them to know your soul well and your, so to speak, your spiritual journey and history. And, like you tell a doctor about all your medical problems from the past, so that's another reason you might do a general confession. So I'm going to give you a few principles, first of all, to keep in mind. The first principle is that if you've legitimately forgot or were ignorant of a sin in the past, that was a serious sin, but you didn't intentionally hide it during a confession, all those sins that you didn't intentionally hide, they're still forgiven, okay? It's important to recognize that. It's not like, gosh, if there's one that's in there lurking and you just forgot about it and you never confessed it, you'll be held accountable for it. No, every sin you commit is forgiven in each confession as long as you're not intentionally hiding it, and you're not negligent and, you really did do an examination of conscience so you didn't hide the sin. It just literally slipped your mind because it was so many years ago, okay? Now, if later on in life you remember that sin distinctly and you remember that you never confessed it, then yes, go ahead and bring that up in another confession, not because it wasn't forgiven, but to show your willingness to that you would have confessed it if you had remembered, okay? Now, here's a second principle that's really important. St. Thomas Aquinas asks the question, should we reconfess past sins that have already been forgiven in confession? And St. Thomas says, it depends. If it's a sin that you still feel some inclination towards, let's say it's a habitual sin that you still struggle with, then he says it can help you to renew your contrition, to reconfess a past sin that you still struggle with temptations. But if you don't struggle with temptations, let's say it's something that you really despise and you're really ashamed that you did it and you don't want to do it again, he says you should not reconfess those, because that shows a sign that indicates a lack of trust in God's mercy and forgiveness. And that's itself wrong to lack trust in God's forgiveness. And therefore, you should always be aware of that You shouldn't live in fear, anxiety, or anything like that. If, you know, you should just assume, as long as you made, you know, a good confession, you know, the last time you went to confession, all your sins are forgiven. And if something just pops up, you don't have to sit there and just comb your memory out of anxiety for fear, like, gosh, what if I forgot something? What if I forgot? No, that's not how God is. Okay. Everything's forgiven. But if something comes to mind and you know for a fact that you hadn't confessed it, then absolutely, then feel free to reconfess it in a later confession. But you don't need to keep doing general confessions. That's actually counterproductive, because it actually indicates, like, I don't trust God's mercy. I'm using confession like a big shield against this mean God that's going to punish me if I don't confess every detail. That's not helpful. That's not the attitude God wants you to come to confession with.
John, thanks for your call, your question there. I want to go ahead and get you a copy of Father's book as well, Secrets from Heaven. So hang on the line and we'll get you a copy of that. With that, we'll go to our final break for the hour. When we come back, we'll finish up with more questions with Father Sebastian Walsh.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
You know, I have never seen women who want to be equal absolutely degrading themselves. And yet the media degrades your nature, your beauty as a woman, your goodness. Let us pray. At some point, our dear Lord touches their hearts.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and His gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Ask a priest. You know, you don't always see a priest walking around down the street where you could just ask him a question. Fortunately, there's places like Catholic Answers Live where Father Sebastian Walsh and other priests come onto the show and you can ask your question to him. So this is your opportunity to ask your question to priest. Let's go over to Amber in Washington, D.C., watching us on YouTube. Amber, you are on the air. Go ahead.
Can you hear me?
Loud and clear.
Oh, go ahead.
Hi, Father. So I have a question about dreams and sins you commit in dreams. I know it's not a mortal sin, but is it a venial sin? And are there different methods that you recommend to minimize having those kinds of thoughts that present themselves in your dream just existing in your brain in general?
That's a great question, actually. St. Augustine, in his Confessions, talks about the fact that even after his conversion, he would have these, you know, sensual dreams, and he recognized that there was, you know, that was kind of, you know, in some way he was responsible through his past for those things, you know. So what does St. Thomas say? He says, when it comes to things like dreams, of course you're not responsible for the dream itself, but it's possible that if you did something before you fell asleep where you were intentionally choosing to think about something that you were hoping to dream about later on at night or something, then you could be in some way responsible for that as an effect. A little bit like a drunken man might be responsible if he puts himself in a situation before he gets drunk, you know, where he can do some harm. And so there, you know, unless you're doing that, unless you're intentionally like watching things or trying to imagine things before you fall asleep that would lead you to have, you know, sensual dreams, then I wouldn't worry much about it. You know, it's in some way it's humiliating, and you just say, Lord, I accept that as payment for my sins of my past. And I say yes to you now when before I said no. You know, a temptation and even a dream like that is an opportunity that God gives us to say yes to Him for all the times in the past we said no to Him. So we shouldn't look at the temptations or even the dreams as being this evil thing, you know, that that makes us farther from God. It's actually an opportunity for us. You know, you wake up and you just say, oh, how sad that I would dream about that. Jesus, I love you. You know I love you. And hopefully that's the good that you can bring out of those, you know, troubling dreams or difficult, you know, temptations.
Amber?
So going back to what you said about St. Augustine and what he said, so when you say you're responsible in a way for the dream because of past actions, or you can be,
yes,
being responsible, does that mean morally culpable? Like, should we confess that, or are we already forgiven for the repercussions of that because we've confessed those sins in the past?
It does not mean morally culpable if you're not doing it with the, you know, the express intent of trying to, you know, dream these things later.
Invoke.
You could be morally culpable if before you go to sleep, you're actually thinking about things, hoping to dream about them. Then there would be moral culpability in that case for the effects of that. But if you're talking instead about what St. Augustine did, St. Augustine just said, I lived a sinful life, and now I have as a kind of a punishment that I have to sometimes endure these dreams. And so we're responsible for the punishment, but that punishment is itself not a morally culpable thing. So absolutely, you don't have to confess it. In some way, it's actually healing of the soul that you receive this punishment, and then you accept it from God, and you say to God, you know, I don't want to dream those things, and I accept that as a punishment. You know, I feel a certain sadness that those things are still in my soul. But you're not morally culpable for those later dreams just because you did sinful acts in the past. Okay? So that's important to see.
Thank
Does that
you
make
very
sense,
much,
Amber?
Father. I appreciate it.
Sure.
Oh, it makes perfect sense. Thank you
Great.
So much for your help.
Thank you, Amber. Thank you for your call. We go over to Force in, I can't with this mouse, Force in Omaha, Nebraska. Force, welcome to the show.
Mm-hmm. Hi, guys. Thank you for having me. So question for you guys. So I am currently going through, I know I hear some people call it RCIA, but we call mm-hmm. it OCIA.
That's a new name, yeah.
It's just, what are some tips and what are some pointers that you can give me as I go throughout this journey? I'm 21. My girlfriend is 20. She is Catholic, so she's done an amazing job at helping me through this process and helping me understand some of the stuff that I'm not only learning in OCIA, but some of the stuff that I'm not, and some of kind of the stuff that she has learned throughout her journey of becoming Catholic. So I was just wondering if you had any kind of pointers or tips that you could guide me through.
Sure. Well, that's, first of all, a beautiful thing that you're seeking full incorporation and membership in the church. I do think one of the most important things, it's a little bit like the advice I give to people when they're getting ready to be married. I tell them, remember, you're preparing for your marriage primarily, not your wedding. And what I mean by that is, don't get caught up in, you know, like going through all the steps and the administrative part of it. The idea is that you're trying to become fully united to Christ in His church so that you can profitably make use of all the sacraments and grow in holiness to become a saint. And so never take your eyes off of that. Don't say to yourself, well, hopefully I'll become a regular church-going Catholic and just leave it at that. Like, okay, what do I have to look forward to in my life? Well, that I'll have, you know, I'll go to Mass every Sunday and receive communion every Sunday or something like that. It's so much more than that. It's about being completely conformed and united to Jesus Christ and becoming a saint. And that is someone whose whole life reflects the Beatitudes that our Lord preached. And so I want to emphasize more than anything is, don't just get caught up in an administrative action. Make this a deep, loving union with Christ that grows and grows and grows throughout your life so that Christ becomes everything to you. And for your girlfriend, and if you, God willing, the two of you marry, for your family, it'd be a very beautiful thing, but don't ever let go of the fact that you're supposed to be united intimately with Christ.
Force?
Yeah, absolutely. That's That's awesome. And then if you don't mind, I have one more question for you. I grew up Protestant, and I'm now obviously trying to go into the Catholic Church. My parents have not been obviously the fondest of me doing that. They've had their expressions, and they will constantly question both me and my girlfriend about everything, and kind of have doubts about that. So what would you say would be some good steps for me to take to kind of, I guess, deal with that in a sense of like just being comfortable talking about it and just having those conversations with them?
Yes. So the first thing I would say is what your parents should see is that the more devoutly Catholic, sorry, the light just went off. The more devoutly Catholic you become, the better son you become. That's really important that they see that you have a spirit of sacrifice. You're more affectionate, loving. You're more attentive to their needs. You're more respectful in your speech. They should see that the deeper you get into the Catholic faith, the better son you become. Okay. So that by itself should be something that impresses them. Okay. And it's not really your place to convert your parents. You know, it's someone else needs to do that. But if they ask, you know, St. Peter says, always be ready, you know, with a reason for the hope which you have. And therefore, if they ask questions, you know, either you can answer them yourself or maybe point them to someplace else. I always recommend when it comes to your parents to kind of give them, you know, someone else they can talk to answer those questions. And you can just tell them outright, mom, dad, it's kind of contrary to nature for a child to teach his parents. So I don't want to teach you about the Catholic faith. I mean, I'll answer questions and explain why I'm doing what I'm doing, and you have a right to know. But I don't feel like it's my place to teach you the Catholic faith. So if they want, you know, like more detailed instruction or something, my advice would be to point them to someone else who knows, you know, a wise priest or something like that they could talk to if they want to have more information about the faith. And it'd be a little bit less contentious, you know what I mean? There's always mixed relationships when you're when a child and a parent are trying to talk about things or they, you know, disagree about the faith.
Forrest, thank you so much for your call. As a gift, we want to go ahead and get you a copy of Father's book, Secrets from Heaven. So if you want to hang on the air and they'll pick up the phone and get your information from that. I want to go to one last caller. Let's go to Alyssa in Montreal, listening on Facebook. Alyssa, if you can be quick, we can get you an answer.
Yes. Hi. Thank you for taking my call. Mm-hmm. I wanted to ask you, I have become a bit of a Catholic Church nomad, and I'm not liking it. And I don't know how to think or feel about this. Recently I saw somebody bring a dog to Mass, and another day I saw an entire row in front of me drink coffee during the entire Mass. And I'm just not sure how to be charitable and loving and to attend Mass with the solemnity that I would like to attend it, and not, like, I don't want to judge other people, and it doesn't feel right to do that while I'm in Mass, and I don't know how to help it.
Sure. Okay. Well, good. All right. Now, you have a right to be at a Mass where those things don't happen. I don't know about the dog. Maybe it's a seeing eye dog or something. I don't want to make a judgment about that, but people should not be bringing coffee into Mass. And really, that's the priest's responsibility. The priest needs to fraternally correct people who are, you know, abusing the sacrament like that. It's not your job. It's not your place, you know, and the priest can see it. Then you just let the priest do that. But here's the point I always make. Jesus shows up at every one of those Masses. Even if the people are very disrespectful, Jesus still shows up. And so at least you should be the one who makes it a solemn Mass in your heart. You know, don't worry about judging others. We say in the Creed, Jesus Christ will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and he doesn't need your help or my help. And therefore, just let go of the judgment and just say, Lord Jesus, I'm just going to focus on you because you deserve someone here who loves you with their whole heart, no matter what the Mass looks like. So that's my advice. And if you can find a beautiful traditional parish, I hope you can find one.
Alyssa, thank you for your call. We'll keep you in prayer. I can't imagine showing up and people drinking coffee at Mass. That sounds a little frustrating as well. We'll pray for you and pray for those people as well. That's the best thing to do. Pray for them when you see them drinking Mass. Maybe they just out of just not knowing. Father, thank you so much. That was an amazing hour. It went by way too fast. But can we receive get a blessing?
Per intercessionem beati Maria Virgini serumnum sanctorum benedicta de me potentis patris et filii et spiritus sancti descenda super vos maniat semper. Amen.
Amen. All right, thank you so much, Father. Thank you for this hour, and we'll have to do this again.
God bless you.
God bless. Thank you, Father. And with that, that concludes our show. That was too quick. Well, I'll see you a different day, and you'll see your side tomorrow right here on Catholic Answers Live.